Solvete omnes. Now that's plural, so you're supposed to say salve, and you may say pater. Ut valetis hodie. I just asked you how you were doing in Latin. Ut valetis, how are you doing today? And I asked my student, I have some very enthusiastic Latin students. I'm very pleased that they're really great. They love to greet me in Latin different times of the day. In the morning, it's salve mane. Good morning. Afternoon, salve post meridiem. Salve post meridiem. Anyway, let us say an Ave Maria to begin our talk this afternoon. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Sancta Dei Genitrix, ora pro nobis, Sancte Caliste, ora pro nobis, in nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. See, you're already talking Latin, and I've even begun my talk. No, you're Catholics, you're traditional Catholics, so you already are well accustomed to hearing a great deal of Latin. Let's make my students that are sitting in the back will recognize us right away. They have to know the day, the calendar day. So let's make sure we put that down. They probably want to tell me, but maybe they're a little afraid. Okay. Anyway, today is in Die Decima Quarta Octobris. And of course, the year, not double X's, but double M's. Okay. So that is October 14th. On the 14th day, Decima Quarta, it could also be Quarta Decima, either way. And in Festo, Sancti Calisti. Also, it's been seen as Calixti, but we'll leave it that way. So part of the discipline that the students are taught in their Latin, in all the classes of the academy, is they have to put the full heading. So in Latin class, they have to do it in Latin, of course. And they're getting pretty good at this. And this would also be, we're already past the Ides of October. It's the 13th. I think the Ides are on the 13th. Some months it's the 15th. Remember the famous Beware the Ides of March? And Caesar didn't quite beware them. In some months the Ides are on the 13th. Some of them it's on the 15th. But anyway, the Romans had a different way of denoting their calendar. We won't get into that, but in the day of the week, according to the ecclesiastical Latin, is Feria Sexta. So that's the way it would appear to denote the Friday. Now, I will admit that the talk today, Latin as the language of the church, is not very spiritual, although there's definitely spiritual aspects to it, and it may not directly pertain to Fatima, but I hope to explain to you why Latin is so critical, so important, and so beneficial to all of us. And I really mean that, to all of us. So, I teach Latin in the school, and I enjoy it. It's a privilege to be able to do so. And as the saying goes, the teacher always learns the most. So I'm keeping up on my Latin. As I share the learning of Latin and the love of the language with the students. But there are deeper reasons that we should all be aware of regarding the Latin language. And one of the very first things we could mention is that Latin was one of the three languages sanctified on the cross. As you know, the gospel tells us very clearly that when our Lord was crucified, the inscription above it, by the way, it was not this very short I-N-R-I that we see on crucifixes. Rather, it was entirely spelled out in three different languages, Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. And the letter J did not exist at that time. I think the letter J only arose maybe 200 or 300 years ago. That shows the evolution of language. So in Latin, it would have been Iesus Nazarenus Rex, and then we need an I here, Judeorum. And then you'd have to write that in Greek and also in Hebrew. So you can see for practical reasons, it'd be very difficult to put that at the top of every crucifix. So most people are not familiar with Greek or Hebrew, so are less familiar. So we just do the four initials here and have that at the top of the crucifix. But as our redemption is being done right above our Lord's head, his thorn crown, bleeding head, the language is there, and he's consecrating them, so to speak, by his blood, by his suffering, by his death. And it's wonderful to realize that we have all three languages in our Mass. We have mainly in Latin, but we have a little bit of Greek, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, and then Amen, Alleluia, Sabaoth, Hosanna. These are Hebrew words. So all three languages consecrated by the death of Christ are in our Mass. By the way, it reminds me of a story from the life of St. Alphonsus Rodriguez. We have the stained glass window of him. When you go inside the church, it's the one closest to the back on the right-hand side. Just a simple Jesuit lay brother who answered the door for, 30, 40 years. That was his daily duty and took care of all the, the communication, correspondence, meeting people, etc. And he was an illiterate person. He wasn't educated. He was a humble brother. An example of his obedience, one day the superior told him after dinner, "Brother, I want you to get up and give us a sermon in Greek." So he got up and said, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. He gave his sermon in Greek. So if you're ever asked to do that, that would be something you could do. Okay. So now we don't want to fall into an error of saying that other languages could not be used in the sacred liturgy. As a matter of fact, there's an informal name for this called Pilatism, saying that only these three languages can be used in the Mass. And Pilatism would be, Pilate approved of it, and so therefore those are the only languages that can be used. No, when the Pope approved the Cyrillic language to be used in the Eastern liturgy, he proved that for St. Cyril and Methodius. Obviously, that had the Church's full recognition. But it is absolutely true to say that Latin, Greek, and Hebrew were the language in which the Mass was originally offered. And, well, I should make a distinction here. Our Lord spoke Aramaic. I mean, that was the common language of the people. But when it came to their liturgy, they would use the more ancient Hebrew. So you see, that's what the sacred languages are about. They're ancient languages that are not subject to change like modern languages are. So just getting back again, it's very special to have those three languages above our Lord's head as he's redeeming us. And of course, very quickly, Latin became the official language of the church. It wasn't Greek. Did you know that all of the books of the New Testament were written in Greek, except for one? Anybody want to guess? You're correct. It's the Gospel of Matthew was written in Hebrew. You would have all thought the Epistle to the Hebrews, but no, St. Paul was writing in Greek. By the way, this is a little bit off topic, but a husband and wife were arguing as to who was supposed to make the coffee in the morning. Have you ever heard this one before? And anyway, she finally said to him, "You have to do it because it says so in the Bible." Says so in the Bible, yes. Hebrews. Okay. So, Greek was the more common language at first, but we see the Romans, or we see the Greek giving way to the Latin language because the Romans conquered the Greeks. And yes, there was a wide use of Greek throughout the empire, but with time, Latin became the official and the strongest used language, you might say. And, you know, this, as I think about this, Latin being the official language of the church, it is an amazing thing to think about how our Lord told St. Peter to go to the heart of the Roman Empire and make that the headquarters of his church. It's a good thing that it wasn't Jerusalem for the long run because Jerusalem was destroyed. And yes, St. Peter's first chair was at Antioch. He ruled the church from Antioch. But theologians tell us that either our Lord had told St. Peter, before you die, you are to make Rome the headquarters of my church. Or our Lord could have said, wherever you end up, Peter, that will be, till the end of time, the official name of my church, which is why we are Roman Catholics. And even in this utmost turmoil and upheaval we're going through with Vatican II and modernists completely taking over Rome, we are still Roman Catholics. We are in union with all of the true believers and teachers and popes and bishops and clergy and religious and laity of the Roman Catholic Church. And it still exists. It will exist till the end of time. This is a matter of dogma. It can never be transferred to another location. And that was one of the heresies that happened with the schism, you know, the Eastern Orthodox breaking away. They said Constantinople now is the second Rome. And, Constantine, even though he legalized the Catholic faith, he did move the seat of his ruling from Rome all the way over to Constantinople, very humbly named Byzantium after himself. Constantinople. And that was perhaps a factor, a very real factor in the schism. We are Rome now. And while Constantinople was prospering in the east, Rome was really starting to decay and fall apart. The barbarians came in, sacked Rome repeatedly. It looked like Rome was going to come to an end. And then, incidentally, when the schism happened with the Russian Orthodox, they began to call Moscow the Third Rome. But that can never be true. There will only be one and only one Rome, where St. Peter died, where he ruled the church. And the mystery of this is, why would our Lord tell his followers, tell his vicar on earth, go and rule the church from the very heart of the Roman Empire? You would think our Lord would say, get away from the world. But this, to me, is one of the greatest illustrations of what our Lord wanted us to do, to live in the world but not be of the world. Not easy to do, because we want to be part of the general society. I mean, it's just a fact of human nature. We are part of the greater society or the larger society. But even Even so, we still have to keep the faith. And as the bishop beautifully told us in the sermon this morning, you know, about these martyrs of the early church, the early Christians, they were being faithful to death to Christ, even as they're living among the pagan Romans. So, what a mystery, but what a lesson for us to dwell on, to live in the world but not be of the world. Just like the early Christians did it. You know, theologians even speculate, this was in Van Noort's Dogmatic Theology volume on the church. I think it was Van Noort, but it was a pre-Vatican II theologian. They said, what if Rome got blown up by an atom bomb? Or, you know, what if it got wiped out? Well, the fact of the matter is the Diocese of Rome would still stay. And whatever lawful Catholic occupant of that chair is, he is the Pope. He is the head of the church. And you can't destroy something spiritual, not with all the bombs in the world. So that spiritual office, and this is what we adhere to, the office of the papacy will exist till the end of time. Nothing can change that. It is by the will of Christ that there be even perpetual successors in this primacy. Of course, long interregnums can happen. All right, moving on. So we see some very serious reasons here why Latin is so important, because, again, consecrated by our Lord on the cross, Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, and when the Catholic Church's headquarters were established there, that became the official language of the Catholic Church. So reasons for us to cling to it. But in Mediator Dei, I believe it was 1947, that Pope Pius XII talked about the role of Latin in the liturgy, and he writes, the use of the Latin language, customary in a considerable section of the Church, is a manifest and beautiful sign of unity as well as an effective antidote for any corruption of doctrinal truth. So let me distill the two reasons there. Okay, so it's a wonderful sign of unity. And preserves from doctrinal corruption. Sign of unity. One of the greatest examples of this that I've ever seen was when I accompanied Bishop Pivirunis in 2008 to Germany. The bishop was giving confirmations. He wanted one of the priests to go along. And our Father Ristling had rented a large hotel room, probably about this size of this parish hall. And people had come from seven different countries and languages to be present for this Mass. I can't remember all the countries. I'll try here. Obviously, Germany, Switzerland, the Czech Republic, England, Italy. I need two more. France, I think France was one. I remember counting them up at the time. And what brought us together? The Latin Mass. Could anything else work? No. You see the wonderful sign of unity that I saw there. And not only that, they sang a high Mass, the Mass of the Angels. It's a feeling I find hard to describe, but it was so special. Seven different languages, seven different countries. And of course, there was the United States. Bishop and I are from the U.S. You know, but there it was. You know, they were singing the Latin Mass. Now, I don't know how many were singing. I was in that pontifical high Mass, so I was focused on the Mass. so I, but I could, it was just beautiful, the power of the singing. By the way, Pope St. Pius X said this was an ideal. Have we realized it in our parishes where the whole congregation joins in singing the High Mass? Something to work towards. I know we've had discussions among us priests, and something we need to work towards. We should know the Latin well enough, of course, to sing it, and know the music, and let's join together in worshiping God, not just leave it to the choir. Interesting book. This was written about 20 or 30 years ago, and I forget the author's name, but it's Why Catholics Don't Sing. And we have a problem. We don't join in as we should, probably because of fear of the Latin and fear of the music. But I think these are overcomable difficulties. So wonderful sign of unity. It also preserves from doctrinal corruption because it is called a dead language. It doesn't undergo the constant dynamic changing. And this is probably the only time you can really use, well, I'll skip the use of the word evolutionary. Let's just stay away from that word. But languages do change. Look at our own language, how it changes. So we need to have something that is static in the right way, and that preserves doctrinal content. You know, this is the problem with the vernacular, with all the living languages. Meanings change. We don't need that. We don't want that. We know that the doctrine cannot change. Since the death of St. John, the evangelist, nothing new has been added to the deposit of the faith that we need to know and believe for our salvation. So two reasons there. And I would even say because of travel, this first reason has become even more obvious than it did, say, 100 years ago. People hop on airplanes all the time and go to other countries. But you see, it was all part of the plan. Take away the Latin so that the spiritual destruction can begin. And that's what the modernists did. I'll go into that in just a few minutes. Now, at first, there was token support given for the Latin language. As a matter of fact, even after he had called for Vatican II, John the 23rd issued an encyclical February 22nd, 1962, and Vatican II is going to open on October 11th of that year. But this encyclical on the importance of Latin could have been written by Pope Pius XII, Pope Pius XI, even Pope St. Pius X. As I read through this, he is praising Latin up and down, the necessity of it. The wisdom of the ancient world enshrined in Greek and Roman literature and the truly memorable teaching of ancient people serves surely to herald the dawn of that gospel which God's Son, the judge and teacher of grace and truth, the light and guide of the human race, proclaimed on earth. Paragraph 3, but amid this variety of languages, a primary place must surely be given to that language which had its origins in Latium and later proved so admirable a means for the spreading of Christianity throughout the West. He talks about its cultural value. He talks about its religious value. Listen, paragraph 5, for these reasons, the Apostolic See has always been at pains to preserve Latin, deeming it worthy of being used in the exercise of her teaching authority as the splendid vesture of her heavenly doctrine and sacred laws. And he goes on to quote from Pius the 11th. Paragraph 12, it will be quite clear from these considerations why the Roman pontiffs have so often extolled the excellence and importance of Latin and why they have prescribed its study and use by the secular and regular clergy. The second part of it are laws and rules for how to make sure that Latin is being effectively taught. So he goes on and on with that. So what happened? I doubt the sincerity of this. Because, and yes, Vatican II did say the use of the Latin is to be preserved, but anything but happened. I mean, it was, let's get rid of this dead and ossified, fossilized language. Let's get rid of it. And that's what happened. So the hypocrisy, the insincerity reveals itself quite readily. And the point that I would emphasize here is that Latin ends up being, in context of this second reason, ends up being an extra layer of protection around doctrine. Now remember, the Mass is, you might say, the highest expression of the Catechism. It's the highest expression of our faith. In a certain sense, everything's contained there. And so, when you have something so sacred and so important, you have to protect it. Well, how do you protect the king? Well, the king is inside of a very strong castle, and then you have a moat around that castle. And it really helps keep the invaders at bay. But when that moat gets filled, now it's easier to scale the walls. So even though the modernists paid lip service to the Latin, they did not really mean it. And we saw just the near abandonment of the Latin language as part of the so-called reforms. You know, and even at Vatican II, unlike Vatican I, the bishops could not converse with each other in Latin. You see, that's another reason. So that when clergy get together from other countries, and yes, they are supposed to be taught Latin in the seminary so that they can speak it, you know, conversationally, they couldn't do it at Vatican II. They were already abandoning it. So, reasons to keep studying it and really try to hold on to it. I came across a couple of wonderful quotes from Dom Guéranger on Latin, which explains this point very well. One of these quotes is from 1840 from his book Liturgical Institutions, and then there's apparently another book that he wrote, Dom Prosper Guéranger, called The Anti-Liturgical Heresy. And this really powerfully sums up the role of Latin. Hatred for the Latin language is inborn in the hearts of all the enemies of Rome. They recognize it as the bond for Catholics throughout the universe, as the arsenal of orthodoxy against all the subtleties of the sectarian spirit. We must admit it is a master blow of Protestantism to have declared war on the sacred language. If it should ever succeed in ever destroying it, it would be well on the way to victory. Exposed to a profane gaze like a virgin who has been violated, from that moment on, the liturgy has lost much of its sacred character, and very soon people find that it is not worthwhile putting aside one's work or pleasure in order to go and listen to what is being said in the way one speaks in the marketplace. We were present for the beautiful, for the very inspiring pontifical mass. Would it have had its effect if it was, "The Lord be with you, and also with you"? I have to tell you another anecdote. I don't doubt this really happened, but anyway, the Vatican II priest gets up in the pulpit, and he can't get the microphone to work, and he says under his breath, "I think there's something wrong with this microphone." But it was really on, and the people said, they thought that he had said, "The Lord be with you," and they said, they all answered, "And also with you." You know, Father Chicot also in one of his writings calls it the giant voice that people are constantly hit with throughout the Novus Ordo. the sense of the sacred has been destroyed. There's no silent prayer at all. And certainly the sacredness was removed also by the removal of the Latin. But could we have had the same effect? Absolutely not. Having it in the Latin language just elevates all of us. It puts us on the higher plane. And I just had one glance at the young students sitting in the front pews there. Now, mind you, these are first and second graders. But they've been trained, as Catholic children should be trained. And there they are, kneeling, standing, sitting when it's time, praying in their own way, and that Latin is just lifting all of us up. We don't know exactly how and why, but it does. It's the sacredness of this ancient language that elevates us so much. The other quote from Dom Guéranger, liturgical, oh, I'm sorry, I actually read part of this, or this quote already. Liturgical reform having as one of its basic principles the abolition of all mystical acts and formulations insists upon the usage of modern languages for the divine service. And then he says, how long do you think the faithful will go to these self-styled liturgists, cry, the Lord be with you, and how long will they continue to respond and with your spirit? It just doesn't have the same effect. It also reminds me, Gregorian chant has to be sung in Latin. It just, you know, there's some, the way Gregorian chant is written is you need to have an expert who often is a monk who knows not only Latin well and music, but he's very prayerful. He's striving for holiness, and he will take a Latin text and sit down and, well, kneel down perhaps and pray over it. And just, he will try to find the melody that's already hidden in those words, in that phrase. And then he will try to pull that melody out and then write it down. And that's why we have the beautiful Gregorian chants. By the way, Pope St. Gregory the Great did not invent Gregorian chant. It was already very well established. You would say he codified it. He brought it together. He brought a unity to it that it hadn't had before. And we are using that tremendous rich legacy, both musical and theological and historical, whenever we sing Gregorian chant. Some of those texts and chants for the ordinary of the Mass, they may go back 15, 16, 17 centuries. It's that beautiful, it's that rich and ancient. So we've given some reasons here why Latin has to be preserved. And I always tell my students this, between 50 and 60% of all of our English words come from the Latin. And I'm tempted to think that it's even more than 60%, because when I'm reading, I'm seeing all these Latin root words. I'll just give you a couple of examples. The urban population has augmented thrice. There's at least four Latin root words there. Urbs for urban, populo for population, augmento, which means increase, for augmented, and tribus, which is the adjective for three. So you see it in something simple like that, or a simple sentence. So it's just wonderful to pick this out. And what always happens is when you study Latin, your use of the English language gets better and better. I learned things about English grammar only after I studied Latin. And I've heard other people say that. So a very important reason to hang on to Latin, to learn it better. And you know, there is a resurgence of interest in Latin. Our own students participate in the National Latin Exam. Right, students? Discipuli et discipule. That's students, masculine, feminine in Latin. So they take it every year, and we are holding our own, we're getting better. So we're participating. It's a worldwide effort to promote the use of Latin. But let's get into some other reasons why Latin is so good to study. And this is in addition to everything I've said already. Latin binds the different cultures within today's church. Latin binds current-day Catholics to the saints, popes, and other church faithful of the past. You see why they wanted to get rid of Latin? Because modernists do not want us to be joined with the past. Of course, they have lame excuses to going back to this ancient practice or that, but really, they're not interested in that. It's all about changing and modernizing. So Latin keeps you rooted in the past. It makes that necessary connection. They don't want that. It's all about the now and what we can change. Latin adds a poetic touch to the most beautiful expression of God's wonderful gift given to us in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The sacred nature of Latin adds the important element of seriousness to worship, similar to Hebraic, to Hebrew and Judaic worship, etc. Latin stabilizes the Mass and the Christian meanings behind it. I guess that is just restating that, the second reason. Latin, I like the way this is put. Latin becomes the cure for the extreme split-personalitized modern babble of vulgar tongues. Through Latin, the Church has inherited the universal character of the Roman Empire in which Christ walked the earth. And I would say this in the same sense that I talked about earlier, how our Lord told St. Peter, either directly or indirectly, go to Rome and rule the church from there and make that the headquarters. And as the pagan Roman Empire collapsed, yes, mighty Rome fell. The barbarians invaded and took it over. But the church grew. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the faith. The church grew. The church rescued Western civilization. And it was through the use of the Latin. And then the very roads that the Romans built for conquest, the Catholic Church was using to send out her missionaries. You see how God works? He will bring good out of bad. And so there's a legacy there. That we need to understand and appreciate. And of course, our Lord spoke Latin. Being God, he knew all things. And Pilate would have been talking to our Lord in Latin, so obviously our Lord spoke it. Latin language is the essence of many other languages. This is interesting about the development of music, and I know a non-Catholic music professor, she's retired now, but anyway, she admitted to me that whenever she taught the development of music in her college classes, she says, I have to talk about the history of the Catholic Church, because that's where music was preserved and developed, and later on it became secularized, but essentially music at first was just spiritual music, at least the officially known music that was there in the Catholic Church. Latin lends itself well to the use of great classical and hymnal music used by the Church for generations. There are scores of great classical works by Johann Sebastian Bach, Mozart, and others which have been inspired solely by the traditional Latin Mass. You know, among music appreciators, there is a belief that the greatest musical expression of all time was Bach's B minor Mass. Now, Bach was a Protestant, but he wrote the whole Mass in Latin. And where did he get it from? The Catholic Mass, the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Credo, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei. So you see, the vestiges of Catholicism were still strong enough where Bach made this. And it's so complex and so beautiful and so magnificent. It's called the greatest musical achievement ever. And what is it? And what language is it? One of my absolute favorite pieces to listen to is also Mozart's Requiem. It is powerful. It is magnificent. It is beautiful. What language is it? Is it Latin? Yes. So the greatest cultural expressions of history are in Latin, musically speaking and historically speaking. It has been considered a scholarly language for many centuries. Today, it is still very much used in law, biological taxonomy, medicine, and pharmacy. You know, there's a Latin name for every single living species. See? It's being appreciated. So we need to keep that in mind. The learning of, by the way, students, I hope you're listening to this as a reminder, the tough part of Latin are all those endings, right? The endings of the declensions, endings of conjugations, but listen to this. The learning of the Latin's well-organized grammatical rules extends to the learning of English grammar as well, thus the ability to communicate better for most English-speaking people. Another reason, Latin students consistently outperform others on SAT scores. Some of you are taking SATs very soon. This Latin is helping you. Mathematical skills may be reinforced in Latin study. Even amongst non-Catholics, Latin opens the door to the study of outstanding classical literature, such as Virgil and Cicero. And it promotes understanding of the classical impact on our modern culture. The study of Latin trains the student in the essentials of scientific method, observation, comparison, and generalization. And yes, you will always be better at studying other languages as well. So if you want to get better in that regard, learn and appreciate more the Latin language. So what can you do, what can all of us do to understand the importance of Latin? Well, just try to grow in your appreciation. And if that's what you walk away with from today's talk, then I believe I will have succeeded. That's what I want, for you to see things about Latin and appreciate them that you didn't know before. But as you study Latin better, what are you going to appreciate better? The beautiful Mass that we attend, and, you know, picking up words and just being able to relate to them. And, you know, that language puts us into a way of thinking, a frame of mind that you just cannot achieve if you're thinking in your own language. Now, granted, most of you will need the Latin on one side and the English on the other side, but that's fine. But just try to appreciate and learn the Latin better. Now, I'll even recommend a book. I don't know if we carry this in our bookstore. Students will recognize this, The New Missal Latin. And I'll put this title on the board, so in case you are inspired to learn more about Latin, this is a two-volume series, The New Missal Latin. And this is by Edmund Baumeister. And SM, okay. So we use this in our classes. Also, some of you, did any of you study Henley when you were going to school? Okay, Henley, the Henley series, that's also very good. Now, I do want to caution you against classical Latin pronunciation. Now, believe it or not, there's two main ways to pronounce Latin. And I'll tell you why the church Latin pronunciation is better. Okay. All right. Now, in classical Latin, V's are pronounced like W's. Okay? So I want you all to pronounce this after when I write it on the board, okay? Wainy. Weedy. Oh, I'm sorry, you're supposed to pronounce it Weedy. And Weechi, or Weeki. Weeki. You see, in classical Latin, the C is always hard. The V is always like a W. Now, who wrote that? It was a famous statement that Julius Caesar sent to the Roman Senate to report on one of his campaigns in Gaul. I came, I saw, I conquered. By the way, in 1683, after the Battle of Vienna, which was one of the most critical battles against Islam, King Jan Sobieski of Poland, who came to the rescue, wrote to the Pope, I forget which Pope it was at the time, Veni, Vidi, Deus, Vicit. Translate, I came, I saw, God conquered. Which one was more humble? King Jan Sobieski, Deus Vicit. But in okay. Patrick, was that you? Okay. I'll finish with the, I'm almost done here. Okay. But anyway, classical Latin, if you try to study it online, you're going to get the classical Latin pronunciation, and I just don't like it. Of course, I was raised with the Italian or Roman pronunciation, which is Veni, Vidi, Vici. That just sounds so much better than Veni, Vidi, Vici. Also, I would have said to you, at the beginning of my talk, salvete, salvete. And if I said this to my students, it would be discipuli et discipule, et discipuli, excuse me. And then they start skipping around. I much prefer salvete, discipuli, et discipule. See, masculine and feminine, we have boys and girls. So Latin is very particular on ending. So I just want to just be aware of that difficulty. The classical Latin pronunciation and the church or Italian or Roman. So we'll say classical. I'll put a frowny face here. Okay, church. Or you could say ecclesiastical, or the Italianate. Italian, I'll just leave it at the Italian pronunciation. So we want to stick with this pronunciation. Also, here's another reason. In all these musical works by Bach, Mozart, what are they singing? Are they singing classical? No, they are not using the classical pronunciation. They're using the church pronunciation. So anyway, what I wanted to share with you again is an understanding, a just greater appreciation of how much of what Latin does for the church and how critical it is. It's not just about culture and history and knowing, you know, learning other languages better. We're talking about something that protects the heart of our faith and enshrines the official worship of the Catholic Church. It's a wonderful protection. And in a way, you can say there's a holiness to it because of what it's used for. And never forget, Jesus gave his life underneath that saying, Jesus Nazarenus, Rex Judaeorum. Remember, the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews wanted to change that. They said, he said he was the king of the Jews. Can you say in Latin what Pilate responded? You can't. Okay. Well, he said no. Okay, he said, what I have written, I have written. So in Latin, quod scripsi, scripsi. What I have written, I have written. He finally got a backbone. You know, instead of caving into them one more time, he finally said, all right, no, I'm going to leave it the way it is. And truly, he is the king. Well, we're not sure, quite sure about that. But anyway, I just wanted to share my appreciation of this language with you. I hope it helps you to be better Latin Rite Catholics. Deus vobis benedicat. May God bless you.